Colossians 3, 12 through 17, which is on page 984. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Good evening, everybody. Amber, thanks for reading that for us. Let's just pray again, shall we, before we look at that passage together. Let's bow our heads. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Paul writes. Lord Jesus, may that be our experience now. I pray that you'll help me to teach your word wisely. Help us to understand your word deeply, and may we all receive your word gratefully and obediently this evening. In your name, amen. I want to begin by telling you a little bit of my Christian story. I became a Christian, I'd say, around the age of 12 or 13. It's a bit hard to put an exact date on it from memory, but it was somewhere around then. A bit like Mark down here, I grew up in a Christian home, and even as a kid I was a massive nerd. So I'd always known a lot about the Christian faith. I used to pride myself on being able to find obscure books of the Bible faster than anyone else in my Sunday school class, that kind of thing. But it wasn't until I got to around like 12, 13, that kind of age, that Christianity went from being something I learned to something I kind of personally owned. That Jesus went from being somebody I knew a lot about to somebody whom I personally knew. Obviously, that was a decisive moment, my conversion around that time, and I'm really grateful to God for what he did in my life in the early 90s to bring me to that point. I understood and I believed the gospel message that I was a sinner, but that I had a saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I reckon it wasn't until I was at university that I understood, at least in a way that I could clearly articulate, how it is that the Christian life works. There were three big sort of pennies that dropped for me at university in terms of understanding Christianity and the Bible. And one of them was something that I learned through studying this letter to the Colossians with my church there. And it's to do with how the Christian life works. As you'll know, if you've lived it for any length of time, the Christian life is a bit of an odd beast. On the one hand, we believe in a God who offers us a totally free salvation, a gift of grace bought by the blood of his Son. We don't have to do anything to earn it. We can't do anything to earn it. And yet, when you are a Christian, there is rather a lot to do. There's commandments to keep, there's do's and don'ts, there's progress to be made, growth to be had, and it doesn't come easy, and sometimes it feels like it isn't coming at all. But, you know, if none of that stuff that you have to do is going to change your eternal destiny, then what's the point, right? I mean, why bother? Why stress about it? Why not just settle for being saved without worrying about being changed? Where's the motivation for living the sort of life that the Bible calls us to as Christians? Well, the little foreword phrase, the penny that dropped for me about 20 years ago in answer to that question was this: be who you are. Be who you are. Maybe you've heard that phrase before, maybe it's a new one on you. Either way, it's worth remembering because it's crucial to how the Christian life works. Be who you are. You've been given a new life in Christ, so live a new lifestyle in Christ. The Christian life is not a matter of trying to sort of live our way up to an identity in order to earn it. No, as Christians, we start with the new identity that we've been given, and then we sort of live out of that. As Paul writes in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, the ones we keep coming back to, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, the way you started, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thanksgiving. That's the version I learned by heart 20 years ago anyway. Be who you are. You have been raised with Christ, so seek the things that are above. That's what we were hearing last week. You've been given a new life in Christ, so live a new lifestyle in Christ. But what should that new lifestyle look like? What sort of behavior should we strive for in ourselves and see in one another in the Christian family? Well, in tonight's passage, Paul spells out some of what it will mean for us to be who we are. Have a look at verse 12. Paul reminds the Colossians there, reminds us tonight who we are. God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means that God chose us. That's amazing, isn't it? God chose you and me, not because of anything that we have or anything that we have done, but in choosing us, he makes us holy, he sets us apart for himself, and he sets his love upon us. When we're joined to Jesus, when we're in Christ, God the Father says to us what he says to Jesus. You are my beloved son or daughter. With you, I am well pleased. My name, David, means beloved. So in some ways, King David in the Bible, that great character from the Old Testament, he's kind of the original beloved son, right? But then Jesus comes along and he's the ultimate beloved son, capital S. And then in Jesus, all of us who are Christians are beloved sons and daughters. We're all Davids. Every Christian here is a Dave. So you don't have to call one another that. That'll get confusing, won't it? But how should you dress if you're a Dave? That's a question I frequently ask myself. But one that actually we could all benefit from answering. What sort of clothing, by which I mean behaviour, that's the way Paul is using the illustration, what sort of behaviour should you put on? Actually, the Dave thing's maybe not the most helpful. As I was preparing this talk, I realised that the same passage had been preached at Joel and Emily's wedding. Joel and Emily, give us a wave. There they are, look. So I preached for them at their wedding on this part of Colossians. And one of the things that, sort of making that link to the wedding, Emily on that day, as I'm sure you can imagine or remember if you were there, was wearing a fabulous wedding dress. But the dress that she had put on didn't make her a bride any more than the way that you live makes you a Christian. Now, the dress that Emily, she put on the dress because she was a bride, because she was marrying Joel. And it's the same with the Christian life. We put on this particular set of behavior, these characteristics, because we are Christians. And actually, it's, you know, you could look at Emily and you could tell she was a bride because of what she'd put on. People should be able to look at us as Christians and tell that we're Christians because of the character that we've put on. So, how should you dress if you're a Dave or if you're a bride, if you prefer? I'm going to do the answer in four parts. So we're in Christ. So we've got to live like Christ's example, by Christ's word, with Christ's people, for Christ's glory. Let's go. You're in Christ. Live like Christ's example, first one. So look at verses 12 to 14. Paul gives us there this list of qualities that Christians should live out. Compassion, kindness, humility, patience, forgiveness, and most of all, love. It's a kind of classic list of virtues, really, isn't it? There's several of these kind of lists in the Bible, in the New Testament. You think of maybe the fruit of the Spirit in Paul's letter to the Galatians. And I'm sure we'd agree that all of the things listed in those verses are good things. Those are things that we long to see in ourselves, aren't they? And things that we appreciate experiencing from others. And if you're in one of our church's small groups, our gospel teams, you'll have the opportunity this week to poke around in that list a little bit more and maybe pick out one or two that you think are particularly interesting. And you can talk about what they mean and what they might look like in practice. But what I want us to just focus on for a moment is the fact that all of those qualities in verses 12 to 14 are found in Jesus, aren't they? You look through that list and, well, Jesus is the ultimate example of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. You read through the gospel accounts of Jesus' life and you see him being all of those things with people. And this link to Jesus shouldn't surprise us, I don't think. If you just look up the page a little bit to verse 10, you'll see that Paul says there that as Christians, they have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And who is the image of our creator? Well, remember Colossians 1, verse 15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So the new self, the new you that you become when you're a Christian, is being renewed to look more and more like Jesus. Renewed in knowledge, verse 10, and therefore also renewed in behavior, verses 12 to 14. Again, you know, remember what Paul prayed for these guys in chapter 1. He prayed that by knowing the Lord's will, they'd be able to live lives that were worthy of him. The Christian life is a Jesus-shaped life. Jesus' people should bear Jesus' image. We should be like him. And we should be becoming increasingly like him as we go on. But notice that Jesus isn't just an example that we look at from a distance or sort of read about in a textbook. These qualities that he has that we're to imitate, well, we're actually on the receiving end of them too. We don't just know about them at an abstract academic level. We've seen them and we've felt them in how the Lord has dealt with us. That's the thrust of the end of verse 13, isn't it? As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Paul doesn't just say, as the Lord forgives, you also must forgive. I mean, that would sort of work, wouldn't it? Jesus is very forgiving, be very forgiving. He doesn't just say that, though, does he? As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So the fact that we're on the receiving end of this stuff from Jesus actually enables us and empowers us to put some of it into practice. And I think it's the same with all of these qualities. You know, as the Lord has had compassion on you, so you also must be compassionate. As the Lord has been kind to you, so you also must be kind, and so on. And what one quality sums up Jesus more than any other is the one in verse 14, isn't it? Love. That's why love is at the climax of this list of virtues. God is love, and Jesus is love made flesh. Love is to be the defining characteristic of the Christian because it's the defining characteristic of Christ. And all of those other things in that list, really, they kind of just flow out from love, don't they? They're just facets of it. If love is about being sort of radically other person centered, putting other people's needs above our own, well, that's going to enable us to be compassionate and kind and humble and all of those other things. Love, Paul writes, binds everything together in perfect harmony. This probably will only make sense to the musicians in you, so I shall talk to Rose and the others. If those qualities are notes on a scale, love is kind of like the key in which they're played. It's the thing that keeps them all in tune so they don't sound horrible next to one another. I think that's what's going on with that image of harmony, right? We could get Rose to play some, but I'm not sure I'd be able to make that illustration work. Anyway, hopefully that helps. Love is the thing that keeps Christians of all ages and races and genders and backgrounds, etc., etc. The sort of thing that Paul describes in verse 11, he gives a bit of a list of different types of people who've become Christians. Love is the thing that keeps all of us in tune with one another, so to speak. And that reference to perfect harmony, I think that tees up what Paul says in verse 15. He says there, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body." What does that mean, the peace of Christ? Well, it's not some sort of supernatural sense of calm or tranquility, I don't think. Paul has talked about peace before in this letter, chapter 1, in fact. Chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul writes that in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So the peace of Christ, it's not so much a nice, calm feeling. It's more a kind of big, cosmic reconciliation that Jesus has won for us, that we have with God and that we have with one another. It's the end of war. It's the cessation of hostility. So what does it mean, then, to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts? Well, I think it means that when somebody in the church, you know, when another Christian hurts you or annoys you and you want to go to war against them, even if that's only in a small way, you know, hot words or cold shoulders, that's when you need to let the peace of Christ rule. You let the peace of Christ take charge. Let the fact that in Jesus the two of you have been reconciled to God and to one another, let that take over. Let that truth tamp down anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk, the things that Paul lists in verse 8. You were called to that peace. Jesus didn't choose and save a people so that we could spend centuries fighting one another. Be who you are. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and therefore work its way out into your relationships. So that's the first aspect of the Christian life. Live like Christ's example. But that's hard, isn't it? I don't know about you, but it's not easy putting that list into practice. So where do we find the strength and the power to do it? Well, I think the second point actually helps. We're to live by Christ's word. I think verse 16 is not just the continuation of the list in the previous verses. I think there's a sense in which letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly is actually how you make progress in the stuff that Paul's just described. I mean, think about it. If Jesus is our great example and we're to live as he lived in a what would Jesus do kind of a style, well then where are we going to find out what Jesus would do? How can we learn his character? Where do we experience his words of compassion and kindness? Where do we see his acts of humility and meekness? We see them in the Bible, don't we? So let the word of Christ, by which I think Paul means, he means the scriptures, he means the written word of God, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the Bible go so deep into you that it changes you. You know, if, as we were thinking about a few weeks ago, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ, then there are deep, inexhaustible, incredible riches for life to be found in his word. I know some of the students were thinking about this verse a bit on your day away, weren't you? You'll know then that what Paul does is he sort of goes on to list some of the ways in which we can do this, the ways in which we can let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. There's teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Now, that certainly includes what we're doing now, formal Bible teaching on a Sunday. It includes what you might do with your student group or in a gospel team studying the Bible. Part of letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly is sitting under its authority, studying it, learning from it, obeying it. But it's not, I don't think it's only a kind of minister to congregation or leader to group members kind of a dynamic, is it? We are to teach and admonish one another. And that means that everyone has a part to play in letting the word of Christ dwell richly in everyone else. We've got to talk about the Bible with one another. Use the Bible to hold one another to account, to call one another to repentance, to point one another to Jesus. Teaching, admonishing one another. And also singing. That's another part of how we do this. And again, you can map that onto what we do on Sundays, can't you? You can say that it's one of the reasons to keep making coming to church an essential part of your weekly routine. You'll come here Sunday by Sunday and we'll sing. And when we sing, we're not just singing to God, we're also singing to one another. We are, at some level, as we sing, kind of teaching and admonishing one another. We're reminding one another of the truths of our faith in a way that affects us differently to just reading them in a book or hearing them spoken from the front. I think part of what it means to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly is to experience Christ's word in a multidimensional way. Through preaching, through singing, through group Bible studies, through conversations, through reading. As we thankfully, and we'll come back to that word thankful, as we sing together on a Sunday, we are actually equipping one another and empowering one another for Christlikeness as his word kind of gets hammered into our heads and into our hearts. Our singing on Sundays does something for us as Christians. It strengthens us to live as Christians during the week. So we're to live like Christ's example, and we find the power to do that by Christ's word. And the third point is kind of implicit in the first two, but I think it's worth saying on its own, I think. If you're in Christ, you are to live with Christ's people. All of the stuff that we've looked at so far, verses 12 to 16, would be impossible to do on your own, wouldn't it? You can't show compassion or kindness or humility or whatever if there's nobody to show it to. You can't practice forgiveness if there's nobody to forgive. You can't show love if there's no one to love. And the peace of Christ, as we've seen, doesn't mean being at peace with yourself. And that command in verse 16 is a you plural command. As we've just seen, the church is supposed to be a place of mutual teaching and admonishing and singing. We're called, verse 15, to be one body. God's chosen, holy, beloved people together, not just as individuals. And as I say, I think that idea deserves its own point because, especially in our day and age, we're always going to drift towards individualism, towards thinking about, you know, what works best for me? How am I doing as a Christian? Towards looking kind of downwards and inwards rather than upwards and outwards. The life that Jesus calls you to live when you're a Christian can't be done on your own. And we mustn't try to do it on our own. Other Christians are an unavoidable fact of the Christian life, even ones who will wind you up and let you down. And actually, it's when that happens, when other Christians wind you up or let you down, when you have a complaint against somebody, as Paul puts it, well, that's where you really get to practice some of that Christ-likeness in point one, isn't it? God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we show our love for one another in that while we're still sinners, and sometimes we're on the receiving end of one another's sin, we die for one another, kind of, in small but painful ways. You know, the act of kindness to the person who has wronged us, the humility to put somebody else's needs first, the free forgiveness of that which, you know, humanly speaking, could be something hardly even forgivable. The Christian life to which we are called is to be lived in community. And as I say, we live in a world that kind of kicks against that in some ways. You know, we have our own private houses, our own rooms, our own carefully guarded front that we present to the world on our social media or whatever. But you can't do the Christian life properly unless you're prepared to let other Christians be a part of your life. And I have to say, I think the closer that you are to other Christians, the stronger those relationships, the better you'll find your experience of being a Christian. I think that's one of the things that we've seen over the last few weeks as we've had these stories like Mark did for us tonight, stories of ways in which God has used Christians to help other Christians. That's part of how the Christian life works. We need one another. So let me encourage you to seek out other Christians to do the Christian life with, whether that's in a gospel team or a student group, a one-to-one, a prayer triplet, or, and I sort of think this is where it works best of all, really, just a really good Christian mate. If you've got one of those, you know, treasure them, because that person is God's gift to you, and you should rejoice that you've got such a person. If you're a student and you're still faffing about and you haven't found a church to commit to yet, stop faffing and find one. Find some other Christians to commit to and who will commit to you and who you can do the Christian life with. You're not going to be able to do it very well, if at all, on your own. You're part of a people, and part of being who you are is by being with that people, right? Doesn't make sense otherwise. So, if you're in Christ, live like Christ's example, live by Christ's word, live with Christ's people, and then finally, live for Christ's glory. Look at verse 17. And whatever you do, in case I've forgotten anything, Paul says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's a really comprehensive summary, isn't it? Sure, Paul's given us some particular things that we're to focus on doing, and he's told us about some of those. But whatever you do, whether it's word, verse 16, or deed, verses 12 to 15, whatever it is, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, what does it mean to do something in Jesus' name? We pray in Jesus' name, don't we? That's probably the place we most often use that phrase. And I think that's a way of recognizing at the end of our prayers that we can be sort of confident of their effectiveness, because it's almost like our prayers are letters to God that Jesus has signed on our behalf. They carry the name of Jesus. They carry the authority of the Son when they come before the Father. God will listen to a prayer that is in Jesus' name. Our prayers are kind of through him. And I think that helps us understand what's going on here. Just as sort of in Jesus' name, it's almost like a way of putting his signature to our prayers, it can also be a way of kind of putting his signature to our deeds, of effectively saying that we want to do things that Jesus could put his name to, and it wouldn't dishonor his name. Do things in a way that Jesus could put his name to, and it wouldn't dishonour his name. As one pastor friend I know is fond of putting it, this means that it's helpful to start each day not so much with the question, what am I going to do today, but with the question, what are Jesus and I going to do today? If you're in Christ and he's in you by his Holy Spirit, whatever you're going to do in the day, he's doing it with you, isn't he? That's helpful for us because it rules out some courses of action straight away. I mean, you can't lie to your boss in Jesus' name. You can't look at porn in Jesus' name. You can't speak cruelly to another person in Jesus' name. I mean, those things just don't make sense. It gives us a really helpful sort of ethical filter. Do the things that you know could be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. Things that he would be happy putting his name to, if you like. Things that would bring him pleasure and honour and glory. And not just the things that will bring you pleasure and honour and glory. And do such things thankfully. Thankfulness is kind of a golden thread that runs through this whole passage, isn't it? And binds the various ideas together. Do you see how it comes up several times? Just have a look. Verse 15, and be thankful. Verse 16, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father. And you might think, well, why is thankfulness such an important part of the Christian life? Well, I think it's because of what we were remembering at the start. That we've been chosen and called and loved, not because we've done all the things in this chapter, but in spite of the fact that we haven't. See, if the way the Christian life worked were that you do a bunch of stuff and then God repays you for the stuff that you've done by letting you into heaven, well, there'd be no place for thankfulness, would there? There'd be no need for it, really. You know, you do your duty, God does his. It's just a transaction. There's no need for kind of overwhelming gratitude if that's the system. But because the Christian life flows out of an identity that you've been given, gratitude is absolutely at the heart of it. It's central, it's critical, it's natural and inevitable, actually. See, to live this way, to serve this Lord, to be changed by his power, it's actually a privilege. It's easy to look at, you know, this to-do list, if you like, and for it to become a burden, and we sort of beat ourselves up a bit, and we think, oh, I'm not really doing very well there. But actually, we should look at the life that we're called to in these verses and think of it as it's a profound privilege. We should be grateful for that privilege. We're servants of the King, more than servants, actually. We're beloved sons and daughters, and so the things that we do for him, we should do with a sense of, wow, I get to live for Jesus today. I'm so grateful for this opportunity. And actually grateful that he loves me and he forgives me even when I fail and I come to him to say sorry. We should live with gratitude for this new life that we've been given and with gratitude for this new lifestyle to which we've been called. God has, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And therefore we're to live giving thanks to God the Father, who has qualified us to share in that inheritance. That is who we are as Christians. So our prayer should be that we may be who we are. Let's pray now, shall we? And then we'll sing. Father God, it is a profound privilege to be called your sons and daughters, to be your beloved children, and to be called to the sort of life that you set out for us in these verses. We know that it's a life that we cannot do under our own steam, by our own strength. We know that we need the help of the Lord Jesus through his Spirit living within us. So we ask that you would help us to put on this new self, to clothe ourselves with the character of Christ. Please, may we be quick to look at him in the Bible, to see what he's like and to experience him changing us. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be a church that's characterized by these things so that we might be noticeably different from the world around us, so that people might look at the way in which we treat one another, the love that we have for one another, and wonder where that comes from, so that we might have opportunity to tell them. Please help us to continue to live by grace. Help us to get things the right way around in the Christian life, to live out of the identity that you've given to us. And may we always be profoundly and eternally grateful for it. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.